the ministry that we need, that Christ should have the preeminence. And I'd like to ask a question if anybody else has thought of Hebrews chapter 1. It's been on my heart a little bit lately, and it's a chapter in which the Lord has the preeminence in a number of ways, but if somebody else has something else they feel the Spirit has led, I'd like to hear that too.
Prophet, Hebrews chapter 1.
Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained the more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
In taking it would be good to read the first verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3, 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, and then it says, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, the apostle is identified as Christ Jesus. And in the first two chapters, that's the office he takes. This epistle begins abruptly without any human author introduced. And even at the end, there are words that give us to know that the human writer was Paul, and Peter confirms that. We'll turn to Peter to find out who exactly was the human author in the last chapter that Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3. He, who according to a commission was the apostle to the circumcision, to the Hebrews, he wrote epistles to the Hebrews. He said there's somebody else that wrote an epistle to the Hebrews, and he names who it was in the third chapter of 2 Peter and verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to his wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Peter says, Paul wrote an epistle to you, Hebrews, as in all his epistles. He wrote other epistles. And so we know Peter wrote to the dispersion. Now we know that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. But purposefully, the writer is not identified because God wants us to look at the apostle, Christ Jesus, who was sent to give this commission more directly to the Hebrews, for they were having great difficulty getting out of their old religion and being confirmed in Christianity. They had professed, and it was difficult to go on with the old order of things, with the old order of things still visible, for the temple was still there. This epistle was written about the year 63, and the temple wasn't destroyed till about the year 70. So the main idea, the purpose of the epistle, was to help those new believers of the Hebrews to learn God's way into the holiest of all to worship. The climax comes in the last chapter. And all of this is very good for Christians today. For we are living in a world where Christendom has adopted the old things of the camp, of the tabernacle, of the show of visible things that were given to the Jews under the law, but they had been delivered from that. Christ had come and set them free. And in writing to Galatians, who were not Hebrews, but who had turned back to those things, or turned toward them, for they'd never been under them, he says to them, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with that yoke of bondage. And it was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, says Peter, the 15th of Acts. So Christians today are living in a world, we all of us are here, where Christendom has developed very, very much and has set their own ideas and thoughts and ways to worship. And God only has one way of worship. So that in going through Hebrews, we find that Christ is the one who has been pictured in all those things in the tabernacle and in their order of service. Christ is everything. And finally, in the last chapter,
says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle," reminding those Hebrew Christians that they cannot go back to the old order of things, and that Christ becomes the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's everything, and he's better than the angels in this chapter. He's better than Moses. He's the great high priest. That's taken up in that verse we're reading in the third chapter. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." He is the high priest from three on several chapters. We get him in that office. Now, this word "consider" means let's think about this one who was sent from the Father. The apostle means one who is sent. And he was the sent one in John's Gospel. I think you have that word 60 times in John's Gospel. Sent. And so here he is, the apostle who is directing instruction to believers now as to how to come into his presence. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, is the way to worship today. And we are to arrive there with hearts filled with who he is and what he has done, and to offer them up, and they are acceptable to God.
Chapter of this book, it speaks of these Jewish believers having become dull of hearing. And so the remedy the apostle presents to them is a fresh look at the greatness, the majesty, the supremacy of Jesus. And it's just exactly what you and I need. Hebrews is kind of a pilgrim's progress, that is, from the cross to the glory. And thus it's a call to separation, in a sense. That is, the believers were called to leave the shadows for the substance, to leave the types for reality, the good things of Judaism to the better things of Christianity. And the conditional promises of the Old Covenant for the unconditional promises of the new. So what a tremendous book this is for us who have become dull of hearing.
Hebrews is the book of better things. In the first chapter, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And in the third chapter, verse 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And in the 8th chapter, we have the conclusion of what he said up to that point. Well, let's read chapter 7, 24. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Going back to verse 22, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament or covenant. So he has a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. He's surety of a better covenant, as we just heard. And then in chapter 8, it says, verse 6, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by which also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And in the 10th chapter, we read verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's in contrast with verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All of the repeated sacrifices of the old order of things never perfected the worshipers. Otherwise they would have ceased to be offered. But now has come an offering and a sacrifice through the person of the Christ that perfects the one who believes, gives him a standing in perfection before God. In verse 2 he says, then would they have not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So they are simply preparatory to the one sacrifice of Christ. So Hebrews is the better things, everything better in the person of Christ. And what the Hebrews were in danger of, those Jews that had embraced Christ as the true Messiah, they were in danger of apostatizing, going back to Judaism. That was what they were in danger of. And you have some very serious warnings about that, that the children of Israel, they fell in the wilderness because they didn't continue in belief. They didn't continue in faith. And so we have the danger of apostatizing, not backsliding. Hebrew doesn't treat of backsliders. It treats of apostates and warns against apostasy. That is saying Jesus is not the Messiah. We go back to Judaism. The sad thing about Christendom is that it has largely incorporated into its worship, into its comings together, into its church meetings and all, Judaistic principles. So we say that that's the camp. Literally, the camp in Hebrews is Judaism. But Christendom has become largely Judaistic. Name some things. An ordained clergy, one-man ministry, choirs, instrumental music, things that appeal to the sights, to the sight and to the senses. These are all Judaistic things. The only two externals that Christianity has is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Everything else is spiritual. And both of them, baptism being the initiatory rite introducing us into the Christian profession on earth, having the name of Christ named upon us by baptism, we outwardly become Christians by baptism. It speaks of his death. Our connection with Christ is in death. He died. And until he died, we had no connection with him. Especially being Gentiles, we did not know Christ after the flesh as Gentiles at all. But now that he is dead and risen, we know him as the risen one. And then, of course, the ongoing celebration of the Lord's Supper points again to his death. That central truth that is the foundation truth for all our blessing, the death of Christ, both baptism. Know ye not that as many as have been baptized unto Jesus Christ have been baptized unto his death? Not his life, but his death. We touch him in death, so to speak, and we remember him in his death. That's the foundation of all our blessings. Well, these are truths that the Hebrews were in danger of giving up and going back to the old order of things. And so they're warned. They're warned. And what we have here is the preciousness of Christ, the Son of God, the uncreated eternal Son, completely different than anything they'd had before. They made much of Moses. They made much of angels. The law was given by the disposition of angels. And they made much of these things. And Abraham and Melchizedek Well, we learn in the 7th chapter, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. The less was blessed of the better. And who is Melchizedek a figure of? Christ. Christ. So all of these things in Hebrews points us to Christ. And then the last chapters we've heard, go forth unto him outside the camp, outside that camp of things, that system of things that appeals to man after the flesh, unto him where he is outside. His work brings us into the holiest, but puts us outside of all of man's religion.
Christianity is Christ, isn't it? It is nothing more than Christ. I think it's so important and a real message for us as well, brethren. In this day we live in, there is a tendency, even in our own hearts, to return to outward forms and outward appearances and emphasize that instead of emphasizing Christ. That is really, in spirit, what was happening in the Epistle of Hebrews, to go back to Judaism as a form of religion. Christianity is not a mere religion. Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations and doctrines. Christianity is a person. It's the person of God the Son, as we have presented in the first chapter. It's the person of the Lord Jesus as man, as we have presented in the second chapter, in all his perfection, in all his blessedness. That's what's laid before us. Judaism, as was read in chapter 10, was only a mere shadow of things to come. Shadows are beautiful, but once you get the reality before you, you don't continue to be occupied with shadows. We go back to the Old Testament and we appreciate reading those scriptures because it all points to the blessedness and the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have the reality now, brethren. And it seems to me that there's a real message for us in these days. Dear brethren, even gathered to the Lord's name, it is not a system of things. It is not a question of rules and regulations. It's a question of what is due and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it should be His person, His glorious person, that should fill these souls of ours. That's Christianity, basically. That's Christianity. And to go back to forms is to go back, perhaps we could say in spirit, to Judaism. The camp is Judaism, as was mentioned, and has been incorporated in a large part of Christendom. And I say in my own soul, there's a tendency to go back to the principles of the camp, even amongst those gathered to the Lord's name. Yes, brethren, there is a tendency to those things. And we need to be exercised that Christ be put forward. His sufficiency, His glorious person that replaces all other things that belonged to that system of religion that was adapted to man in the flesh, which is called the camp. We're called out of that in any way that presents itself. We are to come out of that unto Him. And if we have our hearts and our lives filled with His glorious person, I assure you, brethren, there's not going to be much place for the forms of that religious camp of Judaism.
That is why it begins here with the glory of His person. That is what will attract, is what will hold us in the place that God has set in this world to honor Him and to approach unto Him in worship. It was wonderful the way God spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke by the prophets
Thus saith the Lord. If we read, let's read in Luke 20 a few verses which will emphasize these first two verses, what God really had already done, and that for the Hebrews as well as for us. The Lord in the 20th of Luke puts a parable, verse 9, and he says, a certain man planted a vineyard. The Hebrews who knew the Old Testament knew who this referred to. He brought a vine out of Egypt. He hedged it about, set it in the land. It was Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plants. So they could understand this parable about the vineyard, to a limited extent anyway. And he led it forth to husbandmen. That was the responsible ones to whom that day the Lord was talking, the Pharisees, the scribes, the instructed in the law. And he went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Now, there were many prophets that were sent, and men like Elijah and Isaiah, men who could perform miracles and so on. But I think the three that are mentioned here possibly refer to God's link with his people, which included prophets, priests, and kings. Those are the broad sense of the three servants. And they broke down under all three of those witnesses. So God is thinking here, the way the parable puts it, and he says in verse 13, the Lord of the vineyard, we know who the Lord is, he says, what shall I do? He's asking himself a question, what am I going to do now? I will send my beloved son. Ah, now we know the thoughts of God. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. They did not. They cast him out of the vineyard. They killed him. Today God is speaking in son. That's what our second verse means. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in son. He himself is the last voice that God has for man. And this is developed through the book in a most solemn way in our next chapter. How shall we neglect? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the 12th chapter brings it to a fullness of the warning of judgment to reject the voice of Son, the Son of God. The book of John picks up in a similar vein to this one. And it begins, in the beginning was the Word. Why is that? Oh, it's the Son himself put there in that word which is capitalized. And in the 8th chapter of John, let's turn to the 8th of John just to get the thought of the living Word and the written Word, the spoken Word, that in connection with Jesus, they are the same. In the 8th of John and the 25th verse, Jesus is being quizzed by those to whom he was speaking, and they say unto him, who art thou? His answer is full of meaning. Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. That is, he was just exactly in word what he was in person. Marvelous person. Now this is the way God is speaking to all today. And the Hebrews had at that time been initiated
into this Christianity, and they are instructed to go on in it and warned about departing from it, and there was no recovery for a Jew then who had been introduced into Christianity, Christ having come and been made known. He could not go back to the law which had been given by God and get anything out of it but a curse and death.
And most of this chapter is Old Testament. After the fourth verse, the rest of the chapter is a montage that the Apostle Paul put together from words and phrases out of the Old Testament. But in the second verse, we find that he has spoken in various ways, in diverse ways. We know that God has spoken throughout the past. In the Old Testament, he spoke by dreams and visions and direct revelation. We know of the many instances, God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, etc. But what we find here in this chapter is God has spoken to us by his Son in the last days. And that the verb there is in the aorist tense, is something that is in the past, that has happened, that was completed. And I believe that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write in that tense, has spoken. The Lord Jesus, he completed that work on the cross, and God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who spoke to man both through his life, through his death, and then through his resurrection.
As soon as the Son is introduced here, it's beautiful to see immediately that God looks on to the future, what he has determined for that Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It's just as though God, in thinking of his beloved Son, can't go any further without telling us the glory of the end of what that Son would bring in a ruined creation, spoiled by sin. He comes down and he redeems it. He made purgation of sin. That's coming up. But God just can't wait any longer. He says, he's appointed heir of all things. Verses that were read yesterday in Colossians. All things were created by him and for him. Here's the for him. It comes first. It's created for him. That's the intent, the inheritance. And so it's just lovely to see whom he hath appointed heir of all things. God has determined that that Son of his will be the center of glory in a scene that will never change for the eternal day of God. Glory in a heavenly sphere and in an earthly sphere, because he came down and redeemed it.
Connect that with Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God's primary purpose, I believe we can say, is the exaltation of Christ. But then it goes on, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Yes, it says here in our chapter, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, but we share that inheritance with him. Christ must have the first place. In all things he must have the preeminence, but it's his desire to share the inheritance with his bride.
This second verse has an expression in it which can confuse. It says, hath in these last days. That's an entirely different expression than what you get in 2 Timothy 3, which says, in the last days, difficult times shall be there. Paul to Timothy is speaking about the last days of Christianity, of the present day, but this really reads, if you read it in the New Translation by Mr. Darby, hath at the end of these days, the end of the days in of the law, when the God was speaking by means of the prophets here and there in various ways and places, at the end of that period of time, the Messiah was introduced. So at the end of these days, God has spoken, not now by some prophets, by some messengers that he has chosen, but in the person of the Son. God himself speaking in Son. God, a divine person, speaking, but in the one that became a man, the Son who assumed manhood, and God has spoken now in that Son who was the eternal Son. I'd like to make this comment about the term Son. I think it's very important that whenever we read of the Son of God in Scripture, it always refers to his eternal relationship with the Father. There is the doctrine, which is very serious error, called the temporal sonship doctrine. That is that he became son when he became a man. And that is absolutely false. He carried his sonship into time. That's true. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, the angel said to Mary, shall be called the Son of God. Thou art my son. That's what he ever was. This day have I begotten thee. That's what he became. The Word became flesh. So as it says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. So the Word was ever there in the beginning, and so with the term Son. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the hiding place of love, he hath declared him. And he didn't become Son. He was always the Son. Though he were Son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Having therefore one Son, his well-beloved, he said, I will send him also. And so that term never refers to a mere temporal relationship. It always carries with it the essential thought he was ever and always the Son from all eternity. And this is the one he's presenting to these Hebrews. He's the Son. The centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The Son of God. And when he claimed, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatsoever he seeth the Father do. He was declaring a most wondrous truth. That though he was the Son and could act independently, he never did that. When he took the place of dependence when he became a man. But he was always the Son. The term Son is what he is essentially in his person, not something that he became. That's so important. And this is what he's presenting. Here is an eternal person, the person of the Son, that the writer of Hebrews is presenting to these Jewish Christians to strengthen, to reinforce their faith that they have embraced the one who is the Son of God, the Eternal One.
He stooped in love and spoke. God speaks to us in a person with a personal voice. But, you know, in Hebrews, believers are never viewed as members of Christ's body as we have it given to us in Ephesians. Instead, they are looked upon as Christ's fellows or companions. And so he's presented to us in such a way that we'd be satisfied with nothing less than that fellowship with him. You were referring to the word better. In all the New Testament, it's only mentioned 19 times, 13 times in Hebrews alone. So it is something as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus that is the superior to everything else, and we will be satisfied with nothing else than this walk with him. His creatorial power comes out next, by whom also he made the worlds. This one who is Son is the Creator. But it goes on and brings in his majesty of his person, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So much so that Jesus, when Philip asked him, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us," could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Here was a Son that was the expressed image of the Father. Oh, the wonders of this one whom God is, through whom God is now speaking to us. When we get a hold of that, we won't want to go to shadows and figures and types and the glory of visible things on the earth. This so far surpasses it that we cannot be satisfied with things down here. And then, not only has he made the universe, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. I was interested a week or two ago to get an account out of a science magazine. An astronomer named Carl Sagan, I believe it was, reporting on two of the satellites that were sent out in the early 70s, going at a speed of nearly 1,000,000 miles an hour, to send back to the Earth data concerning the planets, the outer planets, Mars, Venus, Saturn, Jupiter, and so on, and even some of their moons. And you know, those two explorers, they were both sent in the 70s, only a week or two apart, and they're still headed into outer space. And after that long time of that excessive distance that boggles the mind, they sent back a picture of the Earth to the Earth. And all it appeared to be was on a huge screen, one blue dot the size of a period. Well, that's the orb that it has pleased God to put men upon. And the scientists said, in all the data that's come back from those other planets, we have not found one smidgen of evidence of life or the possibility of it. Oh, to think of this earth upon which we live and men and women placed upon it and supposed to be here to the glory of God, and sin introduced, and the one who made it had to come down in love and did come down and redeemed it. He purged away our sin in order to have us in glory. In that scene that Brother Judd was reading about it, this same Jesus, he's going to be the center of glory in heaven and on earth. And we will be that bride that shares that inheritance with him. If we can have our focus upon the glories of this person and learn the minuteness of all of creation, and the heart of love of God for me and you, who yet bear with us and seek a further witness that we belong to Christ and who he is, we won't be attracted by human and visible things. This glory that we have here is not a reflection, but the word is that of the source, just like the sun. The S-U-N is the source of light, and the moon is something that reflects light. We as Christians, we reflect the light of God, but we aren't the source. But here, this radiance is that of the source of light. And here, this source of light is coming in the last days, as was mentioned. That's the time of the Messiah. The word here is the time of the Messiah. And
is coming from the one by whom the universe or the world were made. The word there is not the John 3:16 word for world or cosmos, but it's the word that has to do with ages throughout both the time and the different things that are created throughout time. It refers to throughout the ages, throughout the time, that we have God speaking through the radiance of His Son, the very source of the light.
In connection with that, let's look at a few verses in 2 Chronicles 5. This was the setting up of the temple. And it says, I'll just start at verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason or the outshining of the Shekinah glory, of the glory. Now they understood that. Here's a person who is the very radiance of that glory in himself. They made much of the glory, and here's the one that was the radiance of it, the outshining of it. And then the next expression, again, a correction is needed. It says in our rendering, the express image of His person. If you read that in the New Translation, again, it reads, the expression of His substance. Mr. Darby has a note, substance or essential being, not person. It is said of God, not of the Father. And in Hebrews, we don't get the Father, we get God. It's the throne of grace, and we approach God. And here's the one who is the outshining of the glory, the expression of the very essential being of God Himself. That couldn't be said of a creature. Never. It's the eternal person of the Son that is the expression of His substance or essential being. And these are all terms which Jews who were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures would relate to. Someone said to me once, "Why is Hebrews so difficult to understand?" I said, "Because in order to understand it, you have to have a thorough knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, because figures are used over and over again, which one who is well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures would understand and see the force of it. The force of it is that Christ is the answer to the substance of all that the Old Testament spoke about. Relationship. He was the eternal Son of the Father. He's also called the Son of God. God speaks of nature, His essential being. On the cross, I'll help, I think I can, the Lord did not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that would have been addressing Him in a way that didn't fully bring out what was transpiring at the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. During those 3 hours, and all the other times, at the first words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After the darkness had passed, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Again, it's the term of communion and relationship and intimacy. But during the 3 hours of darkness, that would have been inappropriate. There it was, God, in all that He is as God, in all that He is in His essential holiness of being, His being light, that was dealing with sin and the sin question. And so the cry is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have a high priest that represents us to God. We have an advocate with the Father. That's another thing, and that has to do when we get out of communion, when we have sinned. The advocacy of Christ restores us back into fellowship. But the one who maintains us before God is the great high priest, who has answered to God with a work which has glorified God as to the essential being of God. And he is there on our behalf as our great high priest, giving us access to God. We must never forget that God is our Father. That brings before us that we have intimacy of access, but we must never forget that our Father is God. Our Father is God. In John 13, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. That comes before John 17, where the Lord addressing the Father says, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It was essential that God be glorified first of all, and then the Father. You say, well, they're one and the same. That's true. But looked at in a different way. And when we deal with God, we're dealing with who he is in his essential being of light and love. And that's the deepest truth that there is in Scripture. Help to answer your question.
The shining forth of the glory of God and the express image of his person. Now, dear brethren, as we meditate these little short phrases, especially in verses 2 and 3, to realize, brethren, that we at this moment are in the presence of this person. He's present, brethren. Just to let that fill our souls brings us to worship him, dear brethren. And what need have we of fancy buildings of Judaism? What need have we of the music that was so pleasing to our ears? What need have we of a Levitical priesthood and all that has filled Christendom of Judaism today when we consider his glorious person? One of these moments, dear brethren, we're going to be caught up to meet him face to face, this very one we're speaking of, this one who is present with us today. But, oh, that our hearts would be enraptured more with his person right here and now. This is the power of Christianity, dear brethren. Sometimes we speak of those who are leaving the divine center. We speak of the young people who are going astray. Why is it, brethren? I really, truly believe it is because Christ is not magnified. That's why, brethren. That's the only thing that is going to keep us. The vision of glory of his person. In the measure that he is exalted, set forth, we're going to be kept. We're going to be preserved. There is nothing else that will keep a soul that truly belongs to Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else, brethren. In any measure we try to add to that blessed person, it really is Judaism in principle.
Does not bring out also that Christ came to reveal God to man, that he might know, that man might know the heart of God, that it was a heart that was filled with love toward him. In the parable of the talents, I believe it is, the one that had the one talent said, thou art an austere man, but God would prove to you and to me and to mankind that he has a heart filled with love toward each one. So much so, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this one who in every way set forth God, set him forth as one who loved in a way that we cannot enter into.
The word picture we have here in this verse of the express image or the exact representation is like what we have with a stamp or a seal, something that exactly represents what it's made from. When we make a stamp, we leave behind a mark, or we take a rubber stamp, we leave behind a mark. Here we have the exact representation of God's being, the exact representation of His being in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And around us we have so many false gods, so many imitations of God that take on some of the character of God, but they are all false and not real. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who is God, and we have Him as the one to follow, the one to worship, the one to serve.
Too, with regard to our children and grandchildren. Many of us are privileged to have them here in the room. And the thought comes to mind in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, because there is an explanation of the disorder and the disintegration of all that we hold dear around us. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world, we're in Satan's territory, as it were, in this world, and our dear children, the fight that Satan is waging, the warfare that Satan is waging is the warfare of the mind, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I think the children and young people need to understand clearly the warfare that Satan is waging for the mind of our children, for the minds of our children. And this is the explanation of the disorder, the disintegration of all that's around us. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
It is faith, then, believing, that opens up to our vision this person and gives light, just like the blind man in the 9th of John, who had been blind from birth. And by nature, we cannot and never did know God. We're blind toward God, and Satan in his activity has dragged man through sin into that blindness. And then to open the eyes of that blind man, the Lord anointed his eyes with clay and told him to go to the pool named Siloam and wash. And by interpretation, that is sent. And he went and he washed and he came seeing. That is, he believed the word of Jesus. He believed that he was the sent one. And when we learn this sent one, this apostle of our profession, that he was sent from God, it opens up the blindness of our nature, our native blindness, and gives us to see the one who is light and who manifests and makes known God. Now, the cost to our Savior was he made purgation by himself, who purged our sins. Alone he bare the cross, alone its grief sustained. He was the only man. God looked and there was no man, back in Isaiah 59, 57, one or the other. That is, for centuries God was testing man in the flesh to see if there was one, and there was none. So then he sent his Son,
the Lamb of God, the only one who could be a Savior. And so he went to the cross and bare our sins in his own body on the tree, alone, by himself. And as soon as he had done that, what did God do? Seated him at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. A seal and a proof to us that the work satisfies God. There is a man in the glory, the first fruits. He is the first begotten from the dead. Perhaps that's the way begotten comes in here in this fifth verse. That's first begotten there. That's his relationship to created things. That is, the one who is God became a man in order to make purgation for sins, in order to bring us into the family of God. He was ever and always is the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father were his words when he was here standing on earth. He always was that, but he became a man. He completed the work, and God seated him at his own right hand, and he will be there until he completes the work of removing sin from this sin-cursed earth, and that will be judgment. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is the whole thing. Our sins are taken away, made purgation for our sins. The believer's sins are gone. We are in the family of God, and we're waiting till he comes to take us out to share the inheritance. And then he will finish the work in judgment to put away sin from God's sight forever.
There's a view in philosophy of how the world came into being. There's a lot of views that philosophers have of how the universe was formed and made. One of them is that God created it in the beginning and set the worlds a spinning, and then he retired from his universe and just left it go, just like you'd wind up a clock and let it go until it winds down. And that view says that the universe is winding down. One verse of Scripture refutes that, and that says he upholds all things. It's not even a whole verse, just a part of it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. No, he did not retire from his universe after he had created it and set everything in order and all the galaxies spinning and so on. But he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is immediately connected with his creation as the creator. He's not retired as disinterested, but rather the word of God constantly presents the view that he created it, he upholds it, he maintains it, he holds it together. Everything is from and of himself. He is directly connected with it, vitally interested in how it goes on. And so we sometimes say nothing happens by chance. And the reason we say that is because God is the one that orders everything and is in control of everything. Nothing does happen just by chance, altogether apart from him. Man doesn't like that when things happen to God's people that are calamities and hard to understand, and there are many of them, impossible for us to explain. Yet we can always go back and rest upon this solid truth that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And Satan can never take us out of his powerful hands.
Chapter 5, you have Daniel addressing King Belshazzar. And he says, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified." Dependent on that one who sustains the universe, who is the one that controls its continuing existence, that one, we're dependent on him for every breath we draw. He is the one who controls all. in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist," or subsist, "have their continuing existence." Beloved, that blessed one is controlling everything. I would just like to give a verse in Psalm 11, which I have enjoyed myself. We see many things today being shaken. We're troubled, you might say, on every side. Psalm 11 and verse 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You get the answer in the next verse. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." Dear ones, God is still in control. He is over all things, and all things are working out his eternal counsels. Man and Satan can only work out those eternal purposes of God.
This fourth verse continues with the power. It says, "being made so much better than the angels." That word there occurs a dozen more times in this epistle, the word that's used, translated to better. And it has to do with the power, God's power. Not so much his goodness, but with his power. And so we find we have the Lord Jesus, who is now with his Father at the right hand on the throne. And here we have the subject of his superior power to the angels.
I would back to our brother's earlier remarks as to the vastness of the universe, of our finite minds having a difficult time to understand. But is there any greater distance found in all of our understanding, as we find in the last part of verse 3, the one who purged our sins, how at the cross he bore all of God's holy judgment? And yet, the last part of the verse, he says that he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. We can break down distance in miles an hour, a million miles an hour, and try and get it within some framework of our understanding. But this, brother, how do we understand this? Only faith can grasp it in some measure. The immense grace and love that God has manifested to us in stooping so low to speak to us in such a way, to reveal himself to us in such a way. Is it no wonder then he goes on to say of this one who is much better? He refers to seven Old Testament scriptures to prove his thesis here of the superiority of this one to travel this great distance at such a great cost for you and me. You notice he says he is superior of angels because he is worshipped by angels. Verse 5. He's a son of God. Servants are, these angels are his servants. And you notice he is addressed as God by God the Father in verse 8. And in verse, later on in verse, he is looked at as, addressed as king, whose scepter is that of righteousness. And then in verse 9, he noticed, "for his love of righteousness and hatred, iniquity, as God has anointed him," it says, "above his fellows." Verse 10, he's addressed as Lord.
And in verse 11 and 12, you notice he speaks, he shall continue though the heavens shall pass away. And just a thought before leaving remarks about this particular thought here. I don't think that we are for a moment to think that there was competition between angels and this one who is superior to them. Angels, competition with their creator? No, they are subject to him. Subjection was their delight, and it ought to be ours too.
Very beautiful to go on with that thought a little bit and just think about mathematics, the rationality of them, and numbers. They are useful only insofar as our minds can go. But faith goes way beyond that. There's no limit to God and to faith to accept what God says. You can't express these things with a ratio, with a decimal. And so the wonders of this person. And then to say a word about angels, if we go to Exodus 23:20, we have the Lord himself in relationship with Israel, taking a form of an angel. And it's very beautiful just to notice this 20th verse of Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. This was a promise to Israel. The angel is capitalized there correctly. The angel of his presence went with them and bare them and carried them all the days of old, explains, and that's in Isaiah 63, I think, explains the burning bush and the appearance of Jehovah to walk with his earthly people and to bring them into the land. I use the word, this reference, because it's an angel. It's really the Lord, but it's in angelic form. But now, he has come to where we are and become a man, a nearer relationship. And it is in order that he might bring men above angels. There is one man already there, going into heaven. And then his promise to us is not to send an angel and to bring us into the place which he has prepared, but let's read in John 14 to get the very language of how Jesus is going to bring us there. He's not going to send an angel. He is going to come himself. And the words are so well known. But just to see who it is that's going to bring us there. He says in the third verse, I go to prepare a place for you. Now he's gone. He's finished his work on earth. He's gone into heaven. And he's seated there. But he's going to come back. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then the sixth verse, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He himself is going to come and bring us unto our desired place. So that blessed one who became a man, we're going to know him that way forever and ever.